And so as we have looked at this passage, we have noted something about a time frame. And Jesus references Daniel in verse 15 of Matthew 24. And he says there's a particular event that has great significance that's going to come in the middle of this tribulation period that you are going to be anticipating. And so we went back and looked at Daniel 9, 24 to 27 because it gives something of a time frame. And we had noted, before I move too far on that, let me just remind us that when we looked at Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8 correspond to the first half of the tribulation period. We noticed there was a correlation between the seal judgments of Revelation chapters 6 and 7 in particular. And Jesus refers to it here in Matthew 24 as the beginning of sorrows. And then the second half seems to be highlighted in verses 9 through 14, the second period, half of the tribulation period, and then where it says, and then the end will come. And so that's the emphasis. And then we had also noticed, looking at verses 15 through 22, that it was emphasizing how to deal with, or those who are still living, how are you going to handle surviving through this time of great tribulation? And again, we pointed out the abomination of desolation was referenced as the defining event in verse 15, and that was this reference back to Daniel, and particularly we've noticed that had to do with verses 24 through 27 of Daniel 9, where it references 70 weeks are determined for the city of Jerusalem, for the people, and for the city. And so that was the ultimate time frame. We had noted that weeks is literally 77s, and so it's weeks of years when we look at the way that the timing figures out and what the focus of Daniel chapter 9 was on dealing with the 70 years of captivity and the question of when that was going to be culminated. The 69 weeks had to do with starting from a command that was going to be given until the Messiah and a particular event of the Messiah. And we'll look at the specifics of that in just a moment to be reminded, but it ultimately had to do with a particular command relating to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and then the time when the Messiah is cut off. The 70th week is separated by the church age. And we know the church began with, after Christ's departure, he said, you're not going to have the church until the Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. And then the church was going to continue until it is departed by the rapture, which is going to take place. You're hoping I'm going to give you the date, but I'm not because I don't know what it is. So it's going to be coming to place sometime whenever it's supposed to come. And the 70th week is in two parts. And we've already noted that just looking at Matthew 24, but also seeing how it corresponds with Revelation chapters 6 through 19, as well as Daniel chapter 9 in particular. And the first 3.5 years are referred to as the beginning of sorrows. The last 3.5 years are often referred to as great tribulation. It's not formally that, but it's associated with that idea. Now, after last week, we covered a lot of material, and my quality control advisor suggested that maybe a chart would be helpful. Oh, that was my wife, by the way, that I was referring to there. Anyway, I'd also noticed it was divided by the abomination of desolation, and that is referring to that time of the tribulation period. So, I don't know if you can read that, but let me just kind of try to elucidate just a little bit here. This is the 70 years of exile. That's what Daniel was concerned about. Daniel was taken in that exile. He was off in Babylon, the Chaldean area, and so on. And he was concerned, is this done now? And then he finds out, oh, there's more stuff that's got to happen. And this was the 70 years, but he didn't have the detail on what was going to happen here because he didn't know about the rejection that was going to take place relative to the kingdom. And so the kingdom isn't going to come until after this time frame. So we've got the 69 weeks, which is 483 years until the Messiah is cut off. That's looking at Passion Week, essentially. We have 7 weeks associated with the 49 years rebuilding of Jerusalem, also often associated with the culmination of the writing of the Old Testament. And then we have the 62 weeks, or 434 years, that's a period of time leading up to the Messiah. So then the Messiah comes, is rejected, so then we have the inception of the church age here. And then after the church age is culminated with the rapture, then we have Daniel's 70th week, and that is 1 week of years, or 7 years, and it's 3.5 years divided in half by the abomination of desolation. It begins by the establishment of a covenant of the coming prince, as we'll see in just a moment, and then it culminates with the return of Christ, the second advent. There's more stuff that fits in that chart, but that's at least the rough element of it. And then, so this is the second chart. The decree to restore, that looks at March 5, 444 BC, Artaxerxes' decree, Nehemiah 2, 1 through about 8. That's the 69 weeks. We have the Messiah, the Prince, culminating March 30th, AD 33, the triumphal entry, Luke 19, 28 to 43. And then we have the crucifixion of Christ, the beginning of the church age that comes shortly after that. AD 70, we have the city and the temple destroyed. August 6, AD 70, we have reference to the Messiah cut off. Let's see, I think that's, it might be April 3, AD 333, the abomination. Let's see, I can't quite make that out right there. Oh, cut off is what it says. Okay. And then the coming prince, that's referring to the little horn of Daniel and the one who is going to be ultimately the beast or the Antichrist. We have 3.5 years, or 1/2 a week of years, and then we have the abomination of desolation that's set up in the temple in the middle of this period of time, and then the Messiah returns. So just to give you a little bit of a visual to kind of remind us of how to kind of put some of these things together, if you're really good at memorizing, you might have that, but the reality is you probably can't even read it. So it is available if you would want to get it requested. So both Daniel and Revelation, the book of Revelation, give details for timing and personnel. And so we've been looking at those, and we see that Matthew 24 is kind of in the middle time-wise of that. We've got Daniel chapter 9 in particular, also chapter 7 and a few other places, and then the book of Revelation, and they all fit together. And they have references to time frame and personnel that correspond. And that's where we kind of put everything together. So there's a 7-year period with a distinct break, a recurring time frame of 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. And now, just try not to make it too complicated, but at the end of the book of Daniel, the last two verses, there's a reference to 1,290 days and 1,300 and, I don't remember exactly, 40 days, something like that. And that is indication of a time frame of judgment and preparation for the beginning of the kingdom. So it tells us there's a little bit of a break in between there. So when you put all of that together, but I don't want to go into too much detail there just to try not to make it too complicated. We have the identification of the little horn and the beast, also associated with the Antichrist. Some of the terminology, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, those terms are also used. We noticed that during this seven-year period, there's an intensification of tribulation. There's in the passage that we just previously looked at in Matthew 24, roughly verse 15 to 22, I think, there was an urgency to flee when you see the abomination of desolation when that occurs. And we also have observed that there is a provision for God's people even then. Revelation 12:6 gives us an indication that there was a place prepared in the desert and the Lord was going to take care of Israel when Israel was going to have to flee at that time. And then we also have an indication that we'll see in today's text that while they were hiding, after they had gone into hiding to flee from the outworking of the anti-Semitism, particularly of the Antichrist, that there would likely be deception that was going to be used to bring them out of hiding to tell them that the Messiah has come somewhere and is trying to lure them out. And then another look at the timing, the time frame details. The tribulation was also referenced in Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. The coming prince starts at the beginning of the 3.5 years, Daniel 9:26, and the Messiah returns at the conclusion, and the abomination of desolation is in the middle. So again, just looking at the main elements of this period of time, try to put that in some sort of a more visual form. And then just a reminder, the rapture is going to occur before this, and the kingdom is going to occur after this. So in terms of putting that in perspective. Now, I suspect many of you have this memorized already, but there are some who have not had that much exposure, so trying to help put a lot of biblical material together in a little bit more of a visual form. So then we want to come to the text that we're going to be looking at, but we have to back up just a little bit and review a couple of things. Remember the text that we have looked at in Matthew 24:3, because this was the question that brings up everything that's coming in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There's some kind of signification, some kind of sign. And you notice here it's in the singular, suggesting that there is a particular sign in view. We often think about the signs of the times, and we want to know what those are, and so we want to think about that in relation to this as well. But a little background. There is a biblical history of using signs when we look at Scripture. We have reference to the heavenly lights that are for signs, Genesis 1:14. This may have to do with an indication of the glory of the one who put them in place. It's an indication of the authority of the one who put them in place and the power of the one who put them in place. That at the very least. Now, I don't think I'm going to want to acknowledge in any way that they are signs for the zodiac, though there are some who would suggest that that's the case, but I wouldn't follow that line of thinking, at least not how it's been falsely used. God gave a sign for the Noahic covenant, which is, of course, the rainbow, Genesis 9:12. God gave us the sign of circumcision for the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 17, verse 11 of Genesis. God gave Moses signs to authenticate his authority under God, not only as it related to his staff, and some of the things that showed him that God was at work with him, but also all of the signs that were done in Egypt, the plagues, were referenced as signs also, again, an indication of the authority of the one who was behind it all. God implemented the Sabbath observation as a sign between himself and Israel, that they may know that he sanctifies them, which is what it tells us in Exodus 31, verse 13. It very plainly communicates that. God gave a sign regarding the anticipation of a special son that was born, Isaiah 7, 14, anticipating the virgin birth. The shepherds were given a sign. This will be a sign unto you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Luke 2:12 and John 20, verse 30 says Jesus did many other signs and wonders that were not written in the books. And so, and there are many more. This is just a sampling to say, well, signs were pretty much a part of how God was affirming, validating, showing things, anticipating what was to come to pass. So that was not an uncommon thing. But there was also a common preoccupation with signs. And if you're not sure who that is, it's Gideon. Remember Gideon? Well, Gideon asked for a sign of validation. He wanted to know, God, are you really going to pull through when you tell me you want me to go and go up against the Midianites? How can I be sure? Can you give me some kind of validation, some sign? And so Judges 6:17 gives us that. Then we have Hezekiah, who asked for a sign of validation that he was going to be healed, 2 Kings 20, verse 8. Of course, we had the scribes and Pharisees who asked for a sign. Show us something to prove that you really are who you say you are. And he said to them, yeah, well, okay, take the sign of Jonah. That one works for me. Matthew 12, 38 and 39. There were others who sought signs, we see, and they sought a sign from heaven, Luke 11, 16. Jesus also said, unless you see signs, you will not believe, John 4, 48. He knew the bunch that he was working with, and we're kind of in the same boat there. We see from John chapter 6, it says, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs. And so they were impressed with that kind of thing. Also in John 12, 37, it says, although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So there was those who followed because of the signs, those who didn't follow in spite of the signs. And then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And it's just a reminder of our desire to see some kind of validation, some visual to give us a hint of what is going to be coming down the road, what is going to be taking place. So we, like those folks of that day, have a strong interest in signs as well. The problem is sometimes we see some of the things that are noted in Scripture that are not necessarily signs for us. They may be signs for the Jews, or they may be signs for something else, and we may misread them, or we may look at the signs and assume that they mean something that they may not. So we have to be careful. There's a need for us to have discernment. So there is a personal need to discern signs. I like this one right here. There's you come to the end of the road, and that way is one way, and that way is one way. And then you wonder, why is that? How does that work? Good question. So when you see a sign, then you have to say, well, what does it mean? Am I understanding this correctly? Again, we've reviewed just a few, but many signs have been given in the past from God for various things that he has communicated. We deal with signs all the time. We're familiar with signs. Most of us live by that. We can't read maps, so we have to have, of course, today we've got GPS, and we just turn that little thing on, and it tells us exactly what to do. So maybe we don't need signs. But I still kind of like to have a sign every now and then. to give me some direction. But what I have found is that signs either tend to be for direction or for advertising. And the advertising ones are plentiful, and the ones for direction are inadequate. So go figure. Put them in the wrong place or, you know, whatever. I mean, I'm sure you've gone up the road I-40, and you see the signs for Klein's Corners. Klein's Corners. Klein's Corners. Klein's Corners. And then you get close. And if you go the other direction, it's Blue Water something or another. So, you know, you've got those all figured out. I remember when we lived in Tennessee, when we would be coming from Michigan to go to Tennessee. See Ruby Falls. See Ruby Falls. See Ruby Falls for miles and miles and miles. We finally saw Ruby Falls. It was pretty impressive. So there. You got to go way down inside the mountain. Lookout Mountain. There's way down inside there. There's this waterfall in there. That's Ruby Falls. So now you don't have to go see it. Spare you the trouble. Various biblical signs were given for different reasons. A sign may be a divinely appointed reminder, like of the covenants that were given. Or a sign may be a validation of authority, or to validate a prediction that was made. Or it may be an indicator of coming events, like in Matthew 24, the question and then some responses that were made. We must be careful to properly recognize and understand signs. And this is the challenge for us, as well as for those who will be living in the time of the tribulation, or around that time as well, because they'll have similar kinds of things. But we need to ask, when we think about these things, the things that are given in Scripture, those things that are happening around us, are these for us, or are they for someone else? Is it for Israel, or is it for the church? Are they definitive, or is it just suggestive? Is it just a general thing, or is it a specific thing? When you see this happening, is it an exact event, or is it a similar kind of thing? Are they for today, or is it for the future? Is it before or after the rapture? Are they literal, or are they symbolic? Are they intended to be recognized by all, or only by some? Are they genuine, or are they fabricated? And how can we tell? So we need to be thinking about, what signs should we be watching for? Are there signs for us? What are we waiting for? What's the next sign that needs to take place before the rapture can occur? There aren't any more. There aren't any. It could happen any time. That's why I say it's imminent. So that's where we need to make sure we're understanding what's relating to the rapture, what's relating to the second coming, which we'll spend a little more time looking at when we get a little further into the text. So in light of this, we need to beware of false indicators. And so we want to look at some more of the text here. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. In other words, there could be these things that are going to be taking place that I could mistake as an indication that Christ is here, and I need to be careful not to just assume that if somebody says it, it's correct. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. So there is a great potential for some deception. So in light of that, we want to make sure that we and any others, which depending on what time frame you are in as you read this text, don't be deceived by what others say. But this is a broad truth that applies. I mean, it's a broad principle that relates to any of us, whether we are of the church age or of the tribulation saints, in the time to come. And there's only one way to deal with that, and that is to be sure that you are anchored to the revealed Word of God. How do you know if something is true or valid? Is it consistent with God's revealed truth? That means we have to know the truth. The more we know the truth, the less likely we are to be deceived. And it applies to us now as well as to the Jews in the future. If you don't know the truth, it's easy to be deceived, and therefore we need to make sure we're coming back to the Word of God. That's why we need to study it, to make sure that we're not deceived, because you could come to the conclusion, well, as long as I believe in Jesus, what more do I need? Well, you need to not be deceived. You need to follow the truth and live it out. We need to be careful to ignore the misinformation of people. That is real easy to say. Just watch out for, you know, misinformation. But the question is, well, how do you know what is misinformation unless you know what the truth standard is? And you know, we live in a world of information. I mean, we are in the information age. We are saturated with it. But along with that comes a lot of misinformation. And with this ongoing barrage of communication, and in an age when there is intellectually a loss of a sense of absolute truth, we really need to be discerning to be able to figure out what is real and what isn't, what is true, what is false. And there are people around us who are well-meaning and may provide misinformation. But you know as well as I do, there are people who are malicious in wanting to disseminate wrong information, to deceive with intent. And that is going on today. People get a charge out of that. They get a thrill out of putting information out there to throw someone off, either to manipulate you to get something from you or just to ruin your life. And it's amazing, but that seems to be the case. There is malicious intent out there. You also see this is focused on what others say, what people say. So we need to be on guard in relation to that. Again, the only way to know the truth, only way to be discerning is to know the truth. So we need to come back to that. Also, false messiahs and prophets are not a major concern for us today, but will be. And that is focused on the idea of, in our time, according to the bulk of the New Testament, the emphasis is on false teaching, not so much on false messiahs and false prophets. The implication of that seems to be that the time will come during the tribulation period when the concern for false messiahs and false prophets is going to be significantly greater than what it is today. And we need to keep that in perspective. Because in that day, there will be a major false prophet that they will have to contend with. And the coming prince may be mistaken as the Messiah. But he's not. He's the Antichrist. And these individuals will perform signs and wonders that will be intended to deceive. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 10 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So, again, it comes back to knowing the truth. Oh, I forgot to push the button so you could actually see what was said. Sorry. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, and it is manifest in power, signs, lying wonders. See if I can push enough buttons here and get us to Revelation 13, 13 and 14. It says, "He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." And during this time, there is going to be a great amount, not only of great physical devastation, which we also recognize, but also great spiritual deception, which is going to be intense and pervasive. And it is difficult for us to even to fathom the level of intensity that this is going to be. But also we need to know that we ought not to be alarmed about missing his coming. That has some application to us as believers in the sense that when he comes for his church, we don't have to wonder whether or not we'll catch on. If we're his child, we will be raptured. It'll happen. And then when it relates to those saints who are in the time of the tribulation period, they won't have to wonder, let's see, did we miss it? Did it happen? Where did it go? How did I? What's going on? It's going to be clear and obvious. But this is not going to be an easy time for those who are living at this time. The only way some will prevail is by divine providence. And note, the only way any will prevail, because God's providence is at work anyway. So some will survive through this coming period of tribulation, because God is overseeing and directing things, and he is letting us know that. He is letting us know that he is watching the timing, and he has laid it out so that it's not going to be more than one can handle of those who are his during this time. And we also know that he intends for a remnant to survive to the end in order to inhabit the kingdom. And if he intends that to be the case, guess what? It's going to happen. And God is providing warning and instruction in advance. He says in verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand, so pay attention. Take note. Be advised. Recognize that this is going to be the case. If you are of those who find yourself in the tribulation period, there is information there. And we assume that they will have access to the Word in some form at that time. We don't have a whole lot to tell us how much they will be exposed to, but we assume that will be the case, because there's going to be the 144 witnesses to God's truth, so we assume that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There must be access to that as well. He wants his people to know his word and to trust him. That is an ongoing thing. I mean, the universal truth comes from revelatory intention. God wants us to know his truth. He has given it to us. And then there is a universal need that we have for that truth that is provided. He gives clear instruction about what to expect as far as the coming of the Messiah, so that his people are not deceived. And he is giving them warning so that they can be prepared. They need to know the revealed truth. It's coming back to that reality. They need to properly understand the truth, and they need to properly act on the truth. Dr. Thomas Ice had this to say as it related to living in this time. He says, as events unfold during the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist, or the beast in Revelation, attempts to entice the elect Jewish remnant out of their wilderness hiding by saying that the Messiah is clandestinely in Jerusalem, thus they should come out and see him. However, Jesus has warned his disciples in advance not to listen to such propaganda. That's why he's giving this information, so that they won't be unnecessarily deceived. And so, just as they will need discernment to take to heart God's word, God's expectation, God's truth, to know what is going to be transpiring, we need to be sure that we are not fooled by falsely reading the signs of the times that we hear about and misunderstand things. Because every indication in Scripture is that when Christ returns, he will not be a UFO. That is, an unidentified flying object. He will be identified and identifiable. So you can tuck that away in your thinking next time you go to Roswell. Watch for the true indicators. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This gives us an indication. I mean, if you've ever been out on an evening when there's a lightning storm going on, it's kind of hard to miss it. It's pretty obvious. That seems to be the picture that's communicated here. The second coming of Christ will be highly visible. And the focus here is specifically at the end of the tribulation period, anticipating the return of Christ, which will be at that time prior to the establishment of the kingdom, just to be reminded. So we understand that his coming will be visibly observable. It will be accompanied by catastrophic heavenly events that will be hard to miss. Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That sounds like something that would be hard to miss. That says at the end of the tribulation. Now notice Joel 2:31. It says, the sun will be shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's before he returns. So that's kind of putting it together at the same time, the conclusion of the tribulation at the coming of the Lord. And we note that his coming will be universally seen. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth, or some see that as of the land, referring to specifically Israel, but it may be broader than that, will mourn because of him, even so, amen. But the point is, it will be apparent, it will be obvious, it will not just be in a corner in secret somewhere. But it will have an especially significant impact on the remnant of Israel. Matthew 24:30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Oh, how did I get Joel back in there? Okay, ignore that. Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. That sounds kind of visible, kind of apparent. And then Zechariah 12:10 through the first part of verse 12. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Did I go that far? Like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn every family by itself. And then it continues with some specific examples. The remnant of Israel will finally recognize their Messiah. That's the acknowledgement that's there. And that's part of the point of the tribulation period, is to bring Israel, the remnant, to the place of acknowledging him. And, you know, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's, again, that picture. And then his coming will be instantaneous. That is in contrast to a slow process that will be noticeable. And so we have to take into account here what it says in Luke 17:20-21, where it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come. And you'll note, I put in there, with careful observation, because when you look at the word that's used here, that's the emphasis, with careful observation, which suggests that it's a slow, observable process. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is. And then there's a translational issue here. The word that's here can mean within, but it can mean also among, and in this context seems pretty obvious, given all that we understand here, it should be among. So, for indeed, it's not that the kingdom of God is within you, like it's some spiritualized thing. It's a real, literal thing. And of course, there's some folks who want to jump on that, but I don't think that's accurate. Among you, and that is that the king is among you, and therefore the king is the one who is going to initiate the kingdom. So that's helpful to be reminded of. So the kingdom is not going to just gradually come so that men can just carefully observe and say, oh, look, it's just materializing right before our eyes. It's going to come as a flash, and it's going to come as a flash because it's associated with the coming of the king who is going to initiate, and that's going to be suddenly, spectacularly, visibly, and powerfully. Then we have this verse just thrown in here just to make life interesting. Matthew 24:28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And if you look at that, you think, no, that's an edifying verse. Why haven't I memorized that in the Awana program? That just doesn't sound like something that, you know, you're going to want to spend, you know, a few minutes memorizing that. It may have been a saying that was a recognizable one at the time, but regardless of that, it's a communicating a particular truth, and that is the second coming of Christ will be accompanied by judgment. The assembly of such creatures, as the reference there was eagle, the word that's translated there could also mean vultures, and probably more likely is the case, the assembly of such creatures infers death. The context indicates a time and a place of judgment. And when you see the parallel verse in Matthew 19 that we'll see in just a moment, you'll recognize that. One commentator, Thomas Feigert, in The King and the Kingdom of Heaven, writes, taken literally, it means that wherever dead bodies are, there the either eagles or vultures will descend upon them. From a physical point of view, the vast carnage will result in this very thing. Symbolically, it can be related to the parallel passage in Luke 17:37, when the disciples asked, where, Lord, in regard to the separation of the believers from the unbelievers at this time? And he answered, wherever the body is, there will the eagles, or again that word, itoi, be gathered together. This means that these two similar statements refer to the judgment to come upon the unbelievers who are not prepared to meet him. Again, the context indicates a time and place of judgment. And therefore, the resistors and rejectors of the Messiah will be judged. And then Revelation 19:17-18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. It certainly indicates a great devastation that's going to be taking place as a part of the judgment for the rejection of the Messiah. All enemies of God will be judged. If you look at Revelation chapter 19 in particular, the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. The devil will be cast into the bottomless pit 4,000 years. The king will take his place on the throne of David that he had been predicted to take. The tribulation period will be over with proper judgment, and the kingdom will begin. That's the picture that is communicated here. So, just a few brief lessons for us. Trust that God is in control of history. Whatever happens, he does not lose control. He is directing things. He has told us in advance what is going to happen. And he may not have given us every detail. We may not have it all figured out, but we have a pretty good clue based on what he has communicated to us. Therefore, we need to trust that he is in control. Trust that God will fulfill his promises to Israel. All of the things that he has stated in the past that he has predicted are going to come to pass. And therefore, we have every reason to believe that what he had said already that has come to pass is so. Therefore, what is yet to come to pass will also be so. Therefore, trust that God will fulfill his promises to us as well. And as we had noted, there is no further sign needed for the rapture to occur. It can take place any time. And so we need to properly recognize what promises apply to us. But that means we can trust him in the daily routine of life, in all the different matters that come to pass. Even when we see the decay and the decline of society, when we see things kind of going in a direction, we think, man, how can things get any worse? And we need to trust that he will provide judgment and salvation in his time, and he does.